We are going to be in Luke chapter 4 this morning, looking at verses 23 through 30. Last week we saw the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. He had returned to Galilee. By the way, it's interesting being up here and especially reading the Word of God and hearing it echo in the distance, wondering how far the sound of that voice actually goes, but what a great thrill it is to be able to hear the Word of God going forth with the volume. But Christ had returned to Galilee, the region, the county where he had grown up, and he had taught in the synagogues in that area, in that county, and now it had been met with great approval. The scripture tells us that it had been glorified by all, and they were all impressed with his words and his deeds, his mighty works. And these, because we know this because they will be referred to in this passage today. And so he came to Nazareth. And Luke makes something clear. It's not the place he was born, but it is the place that he was brought up. The town he was raised in. Now, Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. And when it is mentioned in the New Testament, it's not mentioned with a great deal of favor. It's not like people are saying, hey, have you been to Nazareth? What a garden spot that is. Make sure you put that on your list of must-see places. But instead, it had a reputation of being not much. We might remember the time when Jesus called Philip as one of his disciples. Philip then went and found his brother Nathanael. And when he came to Nathanael, we have it written down for us in John chapter 1 and verses 45 and 46. He said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Nathanael's response points to the obscurity of the place when he replied, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Actually, the whole region was looked down upon, Galilee and the Galileans. They weren't seen as the most intelligent. They had an interesting accent that was different from other counties around them, and it would be picked up in different places. Where in Acts chapter 2, it would be mentioned that these Galileans are speaking in all these languages. All these languages. How could they know that? And then, of course, when Peter was being questioned by the young maid, and when he was denying Jesus, "Well, you are Galilean. Your speech points to that." But here's an interesting point. All the disciples, all the apostles came from the region of Galilee, except for one, and that was Judas Iscariot. And so there was no expectation of greatness. As we saw with Nathanael's response, Mark tells us a little bit more of the reaction to Jesus' teaching in Galilee in Mark chapter 6. We'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus went while he was in Nazareth and did what he normally did. He went to the synagogue. And while he was there, the ruler of the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, pulled out one of the scrolls from the collection of scrolls that they had. It was one of Isaiah, and he handed it to Jesus and asked him to read it. And Jesus went to the passage we now know as Isaiah 61 in verses 1 through 2. This is where the good took place. Jesus read the passage, and in that passage it announced that the messianic kingdom had come. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And with reading that, he's saying, now it's happened. This that Isaiah had prophesied is being fulfilled on this day. He closed the book, that is, he rolled up the scroll. This scripture, this day in your hearing, is now a present reality. There was great attention being paid to him at that point. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And so all is good. Here's the good. It's a good reaction. But in the midst of that good reaction, we hear this question. Is this not Joseph's son? Now, if we go to Mark chapter 6, we see the fuller response, if you will. In Mark 6 and verse 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Then you see the change. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. They were offended at him. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? We know who this is. We're familiar with who this is. Instead of regarding it as a reason to rejoice, they were looking at it as a reason not to glorify God, but they saw it as a reason for offense. And so we go from good quickly to bad. They were offended at him. Now, one quick observation. You notice they begin, talking about his family. They don't question his character. They don't say, isn't that the boy who used to throw rocks at our roosters? But instead, they point to the fact, we know his family. So now, basically, what's going on here? They're looking for something good or some plausible reason to reject what was said by the son of Joseph. Who does he think he is? If we're going to believe him, then he better perform some kind of great miracle. Like those miracles that we've heard of him doing in the various other places that he's been in this county. Now, we don't read that being said specifically, for sure. But it was either said in some form, or it was thought by them. For when you look at Jesus' response, and my guess would be that Jesus knew their thoughts, for note what he says, in verse 23, Jesus then in verse 23, He said to them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in this country." Physician, heal thyself. That was a common saying, a common proverb back in that particular time. And it has been woven into the fabric of our own speech. And we might think of it when we say it or when we hear it said, that someone is here talking about a doctor that ought to make sure that he is healthy before he tends to the health of others. A doctor ought to fix himself before attending to others. But what is being said here is not that, but this. Jesus does not treat his own hometown the same as he did the surrounding towns. He gave those surrounding towns an honor that he doesn't seem to be giving to Nazareth. Do here what you did in Capernaum. A physician ought to exhibit his skill with those that are connected to him before he exhibits his skill in healing others. And this was at the heart of their reasoning for rejecting him. It's very important that we see that's what they were saying in their hearts. This is what was going on in their minds, because it then explains to us what Jesus did and why he said these things that he said. When you understand how they were using that proverb, that saying, then you'll understand what he said in verses 24 through 27. Now, also, as we read this, keep in mind, it was not a case that they did not believe that he had done miracles in other places. They didn't question that. You know, even the Pharisees and the scribes, as hard as they were to believe who Jesus was, they never denied that he did miracles. Sometimes they said, well, he did it by the power of the devil. But nonetheless, they never denied the fact that he performed the miracles. What they were referring to, or what they were refusing to believe, was the man that was standing before them. The man that had grown up in their town could be the fulfillment of the great prophecy of Isaiah 61. And so Jesus assuredly says to them, notice verse 24, "And he said to them, verily," or assuredly. That word specifically is the word amen. Amen, he says. "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And then he goes on to illustrate the fact that Nazareth had no particular claim on him, just because it was the place where he had been raised. Their idea, though, is, well, people in other places should be treated as outsiders. We should have special treatment. But then again, that's the presenting issue. The real issue behind it all is, they just don't want to believe that this is the one whom the Bible prophesied about. So you notice the first place, as he's dealing with this sort of objection that he knows is on their minds, verse 25, "I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land." Many widows were in Israel. But where did Elijah, where was he sent? He was sent to a woman in Sarepta, a city of Sidon. A woman that was a widow. Incidentally, you can read about this passage in 1 Kings chapter 17 in verses 1 through 7 and chapter 18 of 1 Kings in verse 1. And when you read that, it's interesting because it doesn't give the duration of the drought. But here Jesus does. He fills in the rest of the information for us. Elijah was not commanded to provide aid to Israel. Instead, he was sent to a woman of a foreign nation. And then he uses another example. In verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian." Elisha, though there were many lepers in Israel, was sent to a leper in Syria. So what it really boils down to is, why didn't Jesus do miracles in Nazareth? Because even if he did, he knew the hearts of the people that they would not believe. Because even if he did the miracles, they would still say this, "Is not this the son of Joseph?" And so we've gone from good to bad. And now we go to worse. In verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him onto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." So we see great anger. Great anger erupts. Instead of being humbled by the truth, they're greatly provoked by it. He just told us, we are worse than Phoenician widows and Syrian lepers. And I'd say, well, if the shoe fits. The place of rejoicing now had become a place of wrath. So in verse 29, they rush upon Jesus. And they physically push him out to the edge of the city. Now in the southwest section of the city, there was a steep cliff. And this is where they pushed him, and this is where they wanted to throw him off, because that steep cliff had nothing but rock underneath it. No one would survive the fall off of that cliff. And so their hope was to throw him down to the rocks below. Now, verse 30, what a contrast. "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Oh, friends, every time I read this passage, every time I bring it up in study, the first question that comes up is not, why didn't the people want to believe in who he was? It's, how'd he get out of there? The least important piece of information often becomes the one people focus on. How did he do it? Well, you could say very easily that the Father rescued him by some extraordinary miracle from the immediate death that was possible. But I would say this, he who stilled the wind and the waves, he who made the shadow go backwards on the sundial, he who cast out demons, was still in control of what was seemingly out of control. This is what we ought to take from that. Not did he change shape or did he put them in some kind of trance, but he who controls all things was in control of a situation that looked like it was out of control. And that's an important message for us to take home with us. And there are other lessons that are many. First, I would say, look at this, that Jesus used the examples of Elijah and Elisha. And where did they go? Did they go to Jews? No, they went to the Gentiles. This is the open door. This is what he's trying to get across. This is the first foray into bringing this information about, that the Gentiles were going to be brought in to the church of God. And the church of God, instead of being two people, would be two people brought in to be one. That is an important thing to remember, and it's often forgotten even in our day. There are no different types of people in Christ. There's one people, and those who are saved by grace through faith in Him. That's the only people that exist in the church. It doesn't matter what ethnicity they are. What matters is, do they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, we would ask the question, what did this expose? It exposed the state of the heart of the entitled. The folks in Nazareth, they felt like they were entitled to receive special treatment. But what's really on display? On display is the warning that's given in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's what was at the core of it all, an evil heart of unbelief. Now people will look at that and say, well, I know people who are very good-natured. And Waylon Jennings would sing about a good-hearted woman in love with a good-timing man. But those are human terms. It is a fact that is clearly brought out in the pages, especially of the New Testament, that an unbelieving heart is an evil heart, no matter how nicely it tries to package itself. Lest there be in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The third thing I would say that lessons that come from this would be this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 13, Paul writes this, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. As the ESV has it, go from bad to worse. Deceiving and being deceived. These people in Nazareth on that day deceived themselves into believing that they had a reason not to believe. This is Joseph's son. He didn't do miracles here. Fourthly, we would come to the point and ask and see this. Who is the Lord? There was another time around Jesus that people demanded a sign. And Jesus said this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. When he told the parable of the rich man in Lazarus, the rich man said, send Lazarus to my brothers because they'll believe someone who has risen from the dead, has come back from the dead. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You see, it doesn't matter. No matter what the miracles were, the heart of unbelief will still find a reason not to believe. So often, it is the case that people will say things like, well, God has to do this before I'll believe in Him. It's backwards. We should pray that He would change us. Lord, help my unbelief. I'm not saying we should throw out all form of reason. I'm not saying there shouldn't be reasonable questions. But reasonable questions are not the same thing as unreasonable demands. Reason is very useful, except for when it is exalted above God. Finally, let's look at this. Fifth, how blind and foolish we are in our natural state. Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We've gone over that word blessed any number of times, but it means to be in a state of grace. That is, to have received something from God that you could not have received on your own. And that blessing is the gift of faith. You believe in Him whom you have not seen. And yet believing, Peter would go on to say, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, the response that Jesus got on that day, the response He received, was a graceless response, a refusal to believe who Jesus truly was. And only in a graceless heart is the Lord Jesus Christ rejected. And therefore, for all we know who reject the gospel, we should pray, and pray earnestly, for the power of God to change their hearts. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, as we have seen this display of unbelief, and how unbelievers can quickly go from bad to worse, we are even more grateful for the grace and mercy that has been bestowed on those of us who have come to know and believe in Him whom we have not seen yet we love. And fill us with a joy that's inexpressible. And how we pray, Lord, for other blind eyes and hard hearts to be opened and to receive this great truth. We thank Thee, Lord, for a gift that will not fail, a salvation that is eternal, but only through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.